just love our creative team. Yeah, go ahead, clap for them. So that was amazing. Merry Christmas, everybody. And if you think it's too early to say Merry Christmas, shame on you. We've made it past Thanksgiving. We've made it past Black Friday. We are officially all in on the Christmas season. And if you think about it, Christmas is a bit of a curiosity in the fact that we celebrate this as a culture. I mean, think about it for a second. Christmas is a religious holiday, and yet in an increasing secular world, we still celebrate it. We turn on the radio in the month of December, and we hear songs about Jesus being sung. And I know that in increasing measure, it's become more and more of a materialistic thing with corporate and individual greed kind of at the center of the holiday, but we still, in our culture, throw around phrases like the true meaning of Christmas. And when people talk about the true meaning of Christmas, they're actually usually right. Things like joy and hope and generosity and love being part of the true meaning of Christmas are all the right things. And I'm always struck by how odd it is when I hear the true message of Christmas or the story of Jesus coming from an unexpected source over the course of this month. And yet, really, the idea of the story of Christmas coming from an unexpected source is part of the Christmas story. Most of us, whether we grew up in the church or we didn't grow up in the church, we know most of the unexpected characters of the Christmas story. We've got Mary and Joseph and some sheep and shepherds and wise men and angels and even baby Jesus himself are all wildly unexpected characters. So often when we read the Bible, we think of biblical characters as being somehow superhuman, but these Christmas characters are normal, ordinary people that God used in extraordinary ways to introduce the world to his son, Jesus. There's nothing innately special about any of them, which kind of makes them anti-heroes. And anti-hero doesn't mean like supervillain. It just means an unexpected hero, like a hero that you didn't expect to be a hero. And so for the rest of the year, which means the rest of the month, we are going to look at these unexpected anti-heroes of the Christmas faith, these jacked up misfits, these unlikely protagonists that tell us all about Jesus. And today, we're going to look at one of the most unlikely of all because he never shows up in your nativity scene. He almost never shows up in any telling of a Christmas story, but he is right there on the pages, every single page of the Christmas story, and that is a guy by the name of John the Baptist. He's an important part of the Christmas story, and it all starts with his mom and dad. His dad, Zechariah, was a priest, and his mom, Elizabeth, was from a priestly line, and they were a godly, righteous couple, but they were older in life, we'll say it that way, as politely as we can, and they had no kids, and they were beyond the point that anybody would expect them to have kids. So they're an older, kidless couple, and twice a year, Zechariah would make his pilgrimage to Jerusalem, where he would do his priestly duties, and then he would come home from his priestly duties. And one time, when he was in Jerusalem doing his priestly duties, an angel appeared to him, and the angel said to him, "Dude," probably didn't say dude, but we'll just assume he did. He said to him, "You are going to have a son. You are to name him John. He is going to come in the spirit and the power of Elijah, and he is going to make the paths to, he's going to create the path and be the forerunner to the Messiah." And Zechariah's response was, "Dude," right? Like, that is totally not going to happen. My wife and I are beyond childbearing age. We are old. This ain't going to happen. And so the angel's response to him is, "Well, because you didn't believe me, you are not going to be able to talk until these things take place." And that's exactly what happened. He no longer could speak. His wife, Elizabeth, did get pregnant, but she didn't believe it either. So she didn't tell anybody. In fact, in the six-month period, she told nobody except her cousin, Mary. Yes, that Mary. Her cousin is Jesus's mom, Mary. And I've often wondered what this period was like while she was pregnant, like, especially for Zechariah. I mean, he goes to do his priestly duties, and then he comes home, and he can't speak about any of this thing after the angel had told him that the Messiah was indeed about to arrive and that his son was going to come in the spirit and power of Elijah and be the forerunner. Like, what was that like for him to not be able to talk about that with anyone? I wonder if he beat himself up for his mistake. For his mistake of not believing the angel. I wonder if it just rattled around in his brain. I think it probably drove him to the Word of God. I mean, he was a priest. He probably went to the Old Testament and said, well, if my son is going to be the forerunner to the Messiah, I probably should read about that. Probably read about the Messiah, probably read about the forerunner of the Messiah. Over the course of that 9 months, he thought, he processed, he wasn't able to speak about any of it. And he didn't know when he was going to be able to speak again. Because this is what the angel had said to him in Luke 1, verse 20. He had said, now listen, which I think was with a finger, now listen. And if there was no period there, it would have been, now listen, you. Now listen, you will become silent and unable to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time. So the reason he wasn't going to be able to speak is because of a disbelief, and he was not going to be able to speak until these things took place. But which things? The angel had told him all kinds of things. His wife was going to get pregnant. His son was going to be born. His son was going to be named John. He was going to be the front runner of the Messiah. He was going, you know, which one of these things? And so I think Zechariah has no idea at what point he's going to be able to speak again. So let's pick up the story 9 months later, because, you know, pregnancy goes like that. Luke 1, verse 57, it says, now the time had come for Elizabeth to give birth, and she had a son. And then her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her this great mercy, and they rejoiced with her. And when they came to circumcise the child in the eighth day, they were going to name him Zechariah after his father. Now, what's striking to me is right in the middle where it says that her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her this great mercy. And I think it's possible, reading that she didn't tell anybody she was pregnant the whole time. I think it's possible, and we know that at least the first 6 months she didn't tell anybody, so it's possible she didn't tell anyone. Now, put yourself in that situation. Imagine you've got this elderly couple is your neighbors, and they're awesome. You love them. They're sweet. They're a childless couple. They've always been kind to you. They didn't have kids, but they liked your kids. The baseball would go in their yard. They'd bring it back. You know, nice family. And then Zechariah does his once every other, or twice a year trip to Jerusalem, and he comes back, and you say to him when he's kind of getting home, hey, how is the trip to Jerusalem? And he's like, and goes in the house. You're like, that's totally weird. Like, that guy always talks to me, right? And then Elizabeth, she starts to put on a little bit of weight. You're like, that's odd, that's okay. And then she doesn't come out of the house. She stays in the house for a long time. You're like, this is really strange. Until all of a sudden, she or some servant in the house yells out, we need a midwife in here. And then you as the neighbor are going, what is exactly going on? And it says here that all the neighbors and all the relatives heard about what was going on, and they flocked to the house. Can you imagine your response when this old couple announces that they're having a baby? So when they throw this circumcision party on the eighth day, and there ain't no party like a circumcision party, when they throw this circumcision party, everyone wants to be there. Like, on the eighth day, it's this big thing. This couple has finally had this child. And on the eighth day is the celebration of their Jewish faith. Because when a child was circumcised, it was announced to the community that he was part of the covenant family. He was part of the Abrahamic covenant. This is how circumcision was announced in the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis. It says this, God said to Abraham, as for you, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations are to keep my covenant. And this is my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you, which you are to keep. Every one of your males must be circumcised. You must circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, in case they didn't know what circumcision was, to serve as a sign of the covenant between me and you. And see, God did this to show that he had a set-apart people with the Jews. that he had a promise to them that they would have land, descendants, and blessing, and that that was an unconditional gift of God to them, which meant there were no strings attached. It was unilateral, which means it wasn't because of something they did. It was God reaching down to them, and it was eternal. And it was this thing that every Jew was to do in every generation, to always point back to this critical moment. So circumcision was a huge deal for Jews. It was an announcement that God had picked them for something important. And on that day, the child would be named. And everybody assumed that Zechariah was going to name his kid Zechariah, right? I mean, he's an old guy who finally has a kid. This kid's going to be Zech Jr., right? And he would probably be a priest like his dad was a priest. And there's this poignant moment in there. And in verse 59, it says, when they came to circumcise the child on the eighth day, they were going to name him Zechariah after his father. But his mother responded, no, he will be called John. And then they said to her, none of your relatives has that name. So they motioned to his father to find out what he wanted him to be called, and he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, his name is John, and they were all amazed. Now, I don't know if you caught what happened here, but there's this great moment. Zechariah can't what? He can't speak. So they need to get a message across to him, so what do? They do motions to him, but he can hear. That's like when people talk louder to a blind person. It doesn't help. The person can hear. Now, some people believe that he was also, he was both deaf and mute. I think it's possible based on this context. But one way or the other, they say to him, what is a child's name? And he asks for an iPad. See, because it says a writing tablet right there. And then he wrote down, his name is John. Now, this is so awesome. Because what you've got here is 9 months of study and prayer and processing what his son was called to do. And he was mute because of his disbelief. But now, in a simple little thing that he wrote down, his name is John, he was declaring his belief. He was declaring his faith. Verse 64, it says, immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue set free and he began to speak, praising God. So his first response is to praise God. And what he says, we have recorded. So we'll get to that in a second. But we have to look at this verse. It says, fear came on all those who lived around them, and all these things were being talked about throughout the hill country of Judea. All who heard about him took it to heart, saying, what then will this child become? For indeed the Lord's hand was on him. Fear settled into everybody's hearts. Why fear? Well, think about it. Your elderly neighbor comes back from his priestly duties. He's a priest, and he can't talk. And then he and his wife go into hiding, and then she has a kid, and then they name the kid a weird name, and when they name the kid a weird name, dad confirms the name, and then all of a sudden, dad can talk? I mean, that would freak you out, right? And so fear is what settled into everybody. And it says, and their response here is, what then will this child become? Which is a good response to that fear. And so Zechariah now transitions from a priest to a prophet. And it says he prophesies. And let me read the prophecy. This prophecy comes from the Holy Spirit. And it comes from, I think, 9 months of studying in Scripture, and God works those things together in Zechariah's life. Let me read the whole thing, and then we'll double back through it. It says, then his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. He said this, blessed is the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has visited and provided redemption for his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, just as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets in ancient times. Salvation from our enemies and from the hands of those who hate us. He has dealt mercifully with our fathers and remembered his holy covenant, the oath that was swore to our father Abraham. He has given us the privilege, since we have been rescued from the hands of our enemies, to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness in his presence all our days. And you, child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give his people knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. Because of God's merciful compassion, the dawn from on high will visit us to shine on those who live in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. This is the first thing he says. He prophesies this about his son and about this Messiah that would come. Let's walk our way through that section. It starts with this. Then his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. Prophecy is history that is written in advance. It's not a statement of what might happen. It's not a statement of what has happened. It is a statement where God declares through his prophet, this will happen. That's what prophecy is. And Zechariah here is prophesying, and not he doesn't even realize what he's saying about Jesus, because what he's saying about Jesus in this text happens in both his first coming and in his second. Let's see this. It says, blessed is the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has visited and provided redemption for his people. Now, so when we read a verse like that, we have the blessing of knowledge, which is also the curse of knowledge. See, the blessing of knowledge is we read a verse like this, that blessed is the Lord, the God of Israel, because he's visited and provided redemption for his people. We know what that means. We know that Jesus visiting is the Christmas story. We know that Jesus redeeming is the Easter story. We know that this is all about Jesus saving the world, his death, burial, and resurrection. The fact that he lived a sinless life, that he died on the cross for all people, that those who would believe in him would be saved. And so when we read this text, we're like, oh, yeah, we know what that means. What happens is when we do that, we come across the phrase his people and we assume that we know who his people is. But when Zechariah was talking about his people, he would have been thinking about Jews. He was praying to his Jewish God, praying that he would save the Jewish people just like he said he would in the Abrahamic covenant. And most of the time in the Bible, and especially in the Old Testament, the his people here is referring to these Jews. And when Zechariah uses the word visited, it's an Old Testament term. It's an Old Testament term that would show, every time God showed up. And so it's the idea that he just showed up. And so he's like, God visited his people. Everybody, the Jewish context would have understood what that meant. And then that's what Christmas is. It's about Jesus showing up, not just metaphorically, not just symbolically, that he really shows up to redeem. Let's keep working our way through this. It says, he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Now, for a moment, while I take a sip of coffee, I want you to picture in your mind a horn of salvation, whatever comes to mind. You got it? Got the horn of salvation in your head? Maybe it's a French horn. Maybe it's a piccolo of salvation, right? In the Old Testament, the horn of salvation was always an animal's horn. It was an offensive weapon made out of an animal's horn. I was driving through my neighborhood the other day, and there was a doe standing in the middle of the street, because that's where they hang out, you know, when you're driving. And so she kind of crossed the street, and so I stopped, because you know the rule if you live in Michigan. If there's one, there's more, right? So she went kind of crossed, and I just sat there looking around. I'm looking, nothing. Good. So I start moving. All of a sudden, two babies, poof, 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 right in front of me, because that's what happened. Now imagine if I was in that same situation and the doe is sitting in the middle of the street and I turn to the right and right next to my car is this. Right? Our response would have been a little different than the little babies. We're thinking Tommy Boy, right? At this point, right? And I know for those of you who are zoologists, you're like, those aren't horns, those are antlers. But I wanted to make this Michigan, okay? In an Old Testament context, they would have thought of oxen. So for them, it wouldn't have been this, it would have been this that they were thinking of. That is a horn of salvation. In fact, I'm going to read a couple passages from the Old Testament, and as I do, I want you to stare at this, because this is what he's describing in the Old Testament. In Psalm 92, it says this, "For indeed, Lord, your enemies will perish because of this. All evildoers will be scattered. You have lifted up my horn like that of a wild ox." That's the description of God protecting his people. It says this in 2 Samuel 22. "The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my rock where I seek refuge, my shield, the horn of my salvation. My stronghold, my refuge, my Savior will save me from violence. I called the Lord who's worthy of praise, and I was saved from my enemies. Throughout the Old Testament, this imagery pops up over and over and over of this horn of salvation that God uses to save his people. It is an offensive weapon, and the expectation in the Old Testament is personal and political salvation in their culture. And Zechariah, when he prophesies about the horn of salvation from the throne of David, he's actually pulling that from Psalm 92, where it says this, "For indeed, Lord, your enemies, indeed your enemies will perish." Oh, nope, I read that one already. Psalm 132, too many Psalms. "There I will make a horn grow for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed one. I will clothe his enemies with shame, but the crown he wears will be glorious." So this image that Zechariah is prophesying is that God is going to bring this horn of salvation for the Jews, who's going to be the king. For 4,000 years, people Israel had enemies. And throughout the Old Testament, they always held on to this horn of salvation that would save them. And now what he's saying is this horn of salvation that would save them would also be the king, which means he is who? It's Jesus. But here's the question. Has that, what he's describing, fully happened yet? Let me ask it this way. Have the Jews completely been saved yet? Has the Abrahamic covenant completely been fulfilled for them yet? No. That's why Zechariah had no way of knowing when he was prophesying about this Messiah that would come. He had no idea that this Messiah that would come, die on the cross, be buried, resurrect, ascend to heaven, hang out there for a while, and then come back again, where he will fulfill the rest of these prophecies. Let's go back to the passage where he's prophesying. He says this, "Just as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets in the ancient times, salvation from our enemies and from the hands of those who hate us." This is why, again and again and again, in the New Testament, in the Gospels, people were wondering why Jesus didn't rule militarily, because this is what they were expecting. They were expecting Jesus to jump up onto the throne and rule from that place. All the people who hated them, they would finally be vindicated from the people who hated them. That's why they were always so surprised that Jesus didn't do that. It's why the disciples were always expecting Jesus to do that. He continues and says this. He says, "He has dealt mercifully with our fathers and remembered his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father, Abraham." And again, the context here is his son's circumcision party, right? They're declaring that his son is part of the Abrahamic covenant. Let me read the Abrahamic covenant to you in Genesis. It says this, Genesis 12, 1 through 3. It says, "The Lord said to Abram, go out from your land, your relatives, your father's house, to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. You will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse anyone who treats you with contempt. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you." This is the whole land, descendants, and blessing, unconditionally, unilaterally, eternally thing. And it's fascinating, and it's kind of scary to think about the fact that for years, for millennia, people have tried to wipe the Jews off the face of the planet. The number of times that has happened, over and over and over and over, and God will have none of it. So they're scattered, and then they regather, and then they lose the land, and then they gain the land. And God keeps his promise to them over time, and God will continue to do that. It says this, "He has given us the privilege, since we have been rescued from the hands of our enemies, to serve him without fear." Is that true? Has that ever happened? No, that still hasn't happened. "In holiness and righteousness in our presence all our days." Zechariah knows that peace on earth will one day come. The Jews will eventually be delivered as a nation. And their reaction will be they will serve God without fear in holiness and righteousness. So all of this so far has been about the Abrahamic covenant. All of it has been about how his son is being entered into this covenant family. And now he turns to his son and he looks at him and he says this, "And you, child, will be called a prophet of the Most High," which is a way of describing God, "for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways." John the Baptist, this is what he was born to do. Isaiah called him a voice crying out in the wilderness to prepare a way for the Lord. In fact, the last two verses in the Old Testament say this, "Look, I'm going to send you the prophet Elijah. Now, what did the angel say to Zechariah? Your son is going to come in the spirit and the power of Elijah. These are the last two verses of the Old Testament. Look, I'm going to send you the prophet Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of the father to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. Otherwise, I will come and strike the land with a curse. So basically, what Zechariah is saying to his eight-day-old son is, this is you. The angel said, this is you. There's been a 400-year period of silence where no prophet has spoken, but he's now speaking again. He's the first prophet in the New Testament, and he says to his son, you are going to be this front runner. He says, to give his people knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. Now, if you know anything about John the Baptist, he turned out from being a nice little eight-day-old baby boy to being a pretty much a crazy person. If you read through the gospel accounts of John the Baptist, as he grows up, he decides to wear camel skin with a leather belt. That's his outfit. So, you know, real comfy, breathes well. He eats a diet of locusts and honey, which, by the way, if your kids are in Riv Kids this week, ask them about the conversation around that. We'll just let that float. About locust and honey is dying. And the guy, his message of repentance that he declared, this whole idea of announcing salvation through the forgiveness of sins, it was intense how this guy did it. In fact, let me read a little bit of that in Luke 3, just a couple chapters later. This is when people are showing up to be baptized by John the Baptist. You know, that great, imagine our baptism service. Isn't it a great baptism service? These are his encouraging words that day. He then said to the crowds who came to be baptized, you brood of vipers. By the way, that's how Pastor James is going to be doing it next time. Who warned you to flee from the coming wrath. Therefore, produce fruit consistent with repentance and don't start saying to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. Don't try to throw out the Abrahamic covenant saying this is an eternal covenant that is unconditional and you'll allow. No, don't try to throw that in my face, he says. It doesn't mean you do whatever you want. For I tell you that God is able to raise up children for Abraham from these stones. I love that. See these rocks? God could replace you with these rocks if he wanted to. The axe is already at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that doesn't produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. This is his encouraging way of preaching. And Zechariah had no idea when he was declaring to his son that he was going to be the forerunner of the Messiah, that this is what his son was going to be. Let's go back to Zechariah's prophecy to his son. He says this. He says, because of God's merciful compassion. Well, gosh, that doesn't sound like John the Baptist. Hold on to it. Because of God's merciful compassion, and dawn from on high will visit us to shine on those who live in darkness and the shadow of death to guide our feet into the way of peace. See, sometimes we need to go through the darkness to get to the light. The pathway to Jesus has to go through a declaration that sin is sin. And sometimes we don't see our sin. What John preached was a repentance of sin. So he was like, you are a sinner. You need to turn from your sins. We have to start with that before the dawn can shine on us. We need to work through the darkness. And sometimes the Christmas story starts with the darkness. It has to start with the fact that there's sin in this world. There has to be a reason for this Messiah to come. There has to be a reason that we must be saved. And John declares that reason is because of our sin. And what was one of the big sins of the Jewish people at that time to whom John was preaching? They missed the very point of the Abrahamic covenant. They held on to the fact that we are the children of Abraham, but they missed something really important. Let's go back and read it again. The Lord said to Abram, go out from your land, your relatives, and your father's house to the land I will show you. I will make you a great nation. Yay, they loved that part. I will bless you. Yay, they love that part. I'll make your name great, and you will be a blessing. They love that. And you will be a blessing is the part that they miss. I will bless those who bless you. I'll curse those who treat you with contempt. And all the peoples on the earth will be blessed through you. The seed of Abraham that saves the world is the dawn that rises after John the Baptist. It's Jesus. And sometimes we miss Jesus because we're looking to ourselves to be that light. That's why John had to come and preach the darkness and to preach the sin so that we could see our need for Jesus. And there on the eighth day of his life, John's dad was saying to him, you're going to come into the world and you're going to show them their need for the light. And the light was who? His cousin. Now, can you imagine growing up? Can you imagine the play dates? Right? John the Baptist and Jesus growing up as cousins. And we don't know how much time they actually spent together. But imagine what they both knew about themselves from what their parents told them from all of these experiences. And so his whole life, he knows what his mission is going to be. And then he becomes that crazy person in the wilderness. And then one day when he's baptizing people, Jesus, his cousin, shows up. And he says, I am not worthy. And Jesus says, no, I must be baptized. So he baptized Jesus. And Jesus launched his public ministry. And in a sense, John fades away into obscurity. He continues to be a prophet that gets kind of in the grill of the religious establishment. Eventually, they throw John in prison. And when John is in prison, which for a guy like him, it's like being a caged animal. He was in the wilderness all the time. In that moment, he sends a message to Jesus. You know what the message was? He said, are you really the one, or should we wait for somebody else? Think about that. His whole life, since before he was born, since his mom, before she even conceived him, he knew he was to be the forerunner of the Messiah. And in this moment, in jail, he begins to doubt. He begins to wonder, are you really the one? And I want to read to you Jesus' response. It's not going to be on the screen, but let me just read this to you. Jesus' response is this. Go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, those with leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor are told the good news. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. I love that. Jesus doesn't say to John, I'm going to get you out of prison. And he doesn't. John dies there. He's beheaded in prison. But he says to him this. He says, John, I am the Messiah. And when his disciples leave, he turns to everybody else who is around him. And he says to them, John is the greatest prophet that has ever been. No one has ever been greater than him. He paved the way for me. What kind of hero is this crazy person, John? He's the exact kind of hero we need. Someone whose whole life points to Jesus. Someone who's not superhuman, who even has doubts. But he's a normal person that God used in extraordinary ways to introduce the world to his son, Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, We thank you for this crazy person, John the Baptist. And we thank you that you use ordinary people to do extraordinary things in introducing the world to your son, Jesus. And so we just pray that would be true of us this season. We come in here, a motley crew of jacked up sinners. We are not superheroes in any sense. And yet we just pray that you would do extraordinary things through us as we try to point people to Jesus. We pray all this in his precious name. Amen.